Good morning. Emily took us here to what I think is the paramount and the pinnacle of 1 Corinthians. But as it gives its advice, always pointing towards one thing, the body, and the function of love within the body. But oftentimes we don't quite get there by the same course that the first hearers would have. In the long laundry list of things that are commented on and spoken to and addressed along the way. And it can be helpful to build this in context of the specific issues that Paul is addressing. And I'm taking on one of the issues that is admittedly not going to be a very common one. If you look in the back of your hymnals, you're not going to see any citations for 1 Corinthians 8. It's not one of those ones that we sing about because it's talking about meat. But yet, it speaks to the way that love functions all the same. This is 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 13. Now, food sacrificed to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by God. Hence, as to eating the food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things and for whom we exist, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think that the food that they eat is food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to others. So if others see you, who possess knowledge, eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weeping, begin be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause for their failing, I will never eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall. We all have our pantheon of characters in the Bible, and we know them for who and what they are, and the shorthand of how they behave, as much as we know them for what they did or where they are. We remember that Abraham was faithful. But we also remember that he worried that this promise that God had given him wasn't going to come to pass, and chose to give things a helping hand as well. You remember that Moses was gifted with the ability to lead and to come and see God with us. But we also know that Moses struggled with encountering people who struggled to be led, and even ultimately did not gain the promise that he himself was offered. David is said to be after God's own heart, but is also enthralled by the ways and means of worldly power and the temptations that it can bring. The prophets speak with boldness of the ways of God, but are often found fearful and miserable, as they also knew the consequences of telling people that what they don't want to hear. And it doesn't improve much in the Gospels either. The disciples, who we call saints, are often quick to question and slow to comprehend. And the early church, with all its hope, is also complicated with every argument that we can imagine. The list goes on, and it can be hard to know what we do with any of them. And Paul, for us, is no exception. If anything, I think he's the poster child. I don't think I missed my guess that were I to give the opportunity to edit the Bible for some of you today, that Paul might be one of the ones that gets a nomination or two to say, yeah, we could do without. Because we know Paul as we have encountered Paul, often as the one who we turn to when there is a yes or no, black or white, right or wrong sort of argument to make. And well, Paul said this, and therefore this is how it is. And we made Paul into the first and foremost legalist of the church. And of course, there's some cringe for that, because he's not one to mince words. He'll tell you how it is and what he thinks. But also, as I say, I think this is how we just sort of use him. I know that I don't always get along with Paul, even to the point where when it was my time for sign up for seminary courses, I was like, okay, what about the Bible do I struggle with most? Okay, the letters. So what do I need to study the most? The letters. And as it happened and as it worked out, I probably spent more time in the epistles than anywhere else. It's important that even though we have our stereotypes, we engage them all the same. And we try to figure out what to do with them. And I'll be honest in saying, I can't think of a better place to do this than these verses here. Which may seem a little bit odd because it's a little bit wonky. We're not going to lift out from the letter to the church at Corinth how to eat meat or where to eat meat or how to do that into our context. Unless the Safeway that you shop at is a lot different than mine, I don't think there's a whole lot of idle food going on. But yet, here we are. we might rib each other about our inclinations to eat more vegetables or not, or all the rest, but by and large, what we eat and how we eat is not what is a central concern of ours. And it can be a little bit confusing to know what to do with this, which is probably why you haven't heard a whole lot of sermons about this in the other way. But let me offer a bit of an analog to consider for you. Where we were in Winnipeg, we had a number of members at Jubilee who were very public about their journey with alcohol and talked with openness and honesty about their work at recovery. And so it gave me the chance to ask a time or two, okay, I see that drinking is a problem for you. I do on occasion like a beer. Is that okay in relationship to you? Can I walk with you in the body, knowing the struggles that you have, making a different choice? And is that okay? And it's a bit of a challenge. And think about it. Would you be willing to give up your preferred whatever in order to be in solidarity with your brothers and sisters in the body? That's something we can engage. That's something we can think about. With this approach in mind, I think we can now look more keenly at Paul's advice here. And I think we're drawing on Paul's lawyering skills. This is not a lawyer in the terms of ambulance chasing, telephone book ad, loophole finding sense of the word. Paul is playing the advocate, but not in the form of rule and law. Paul's intent here, and in many other places, is to construct an understanding of what does it mean to be in faith. And how does the church build on this understanding of Christ with us to bring something to the fore? And he builds this argument all the way from his conversation about the foolishness of the cross and the nature of Paul and Apostle Apollos and the difference in ministry, all the way up to, like I said, this conclusion of love in the body. And his argument builds and builds and builds to a climatic point of the organizing principle and always comes back to the one thing. You are the body in order that Christ might be known in the body. That's what he keeps saying. And how does the body function in love for each other and for the world? That's the point of all the rules. That's the point of all the conversations. That's the point of what all that he's doing. And I'd even say that's the point of Paul writ large, is what he wants most in life is to be able to share the love that he encountered and the love that he now embodies. Whatever it takes to do that is what he cares about. And this is how we see this chapter more clearly. in the logic of Paul's argument. Sure, there's nothing wrong with eating meat. Eat whatever you like. But when you take this liberty that you have been fully granted, and before you assert your rights, consider the needs of those around you who might not see things in the ways that you do. And use their well-being as a guide for making your choice. That's a challenge. That's something that's really out there. Our individual liberty to make our own choices and exercise our will must be balanced in love with the consequences of those choices and what it means for those who disagree. Why? Because that's what the witness of Christ demands between one another. How countercultural could this be otherwise? Especially for us, especially here today. It doesn't take us very long scrolling through our news feeds to find stories where our right is the central point of the story. Be that the very ordinary rights of life, liberty, and happiness, and all the things that we value in that way, but also even just our right to sit and be as we want on an airplane. It might just be me because I'm just a geek that way, but my news feed almost every week has a story about somebody getting kicked off of an airplane because they don't know how to behave. And it doesn't take a great leap of imagination to hear the conversation that says, "But I am allowed to." And on it goes. We are given to assuming that our rights are paramount no matter what. But Paul invites us to hold those rights in context with other people. And in context of the witness that we present. And I wonder, what might we do as a way of witness as a church to say consciously, we offer up what is our right in order to witness to that which we hold true. I know some of the stories I grew up loving as a kid, the peacemaking stories where you have the Anabaptist pastor woken up in the middle of the night with the sound of thatch being thrown off the roof and invites his wife to make soup and invites the workers in to come and have soup in thanks for their hard work of destroying his roof. That's such an example. What might be our way of doing the same? Yielding the way when it is our right to go? Of saying, even though we have the liberty to act with freedom, we can choose constraint for the sake of ourselves and for our community. What might we give up to live such a model? do we do as much and point to the one who calls us to there? Because, to be clear, there is no virtue in being trampled. But there is a virtue to say, yes. But even so, I will allow what is not in my best interest because it's in yours. And I do so in the name of Christ. It would be revolutionary in a world, and even more so within the church, where we are so given to finding things in just the way that we expect them and the way that we want them. The question has been put to me from time to time of how in the world can the body be what it is and what we say it is when there are so many flavors of the body and denominations? MCGC just being the ones that we happen to know. And we're so given to fractionary over our insistence on having things be the way that we want them and the way that we require them. Things important and not important. That we're far more given to witnessing by our division than by our unity. I wonder what would happen if we would say, yes, of course we want our worship to look like we want. We want our body to function as we will. We want things to be as we would prefer them. But more importantly, still, we want the body to thrive in whatever way and shape that that takes. Paul's advice here is typical in its way, and it's wise in ways that we don't often give Paul credit for. When we come looking for the legal, thus saith the Lord, so the logic, we often find Paul offering us something else entirely. And we owe it to ourselves to allow our vision of Paul to be complicated in doing this. In complicated in what he says. He gives us advice not to turn to purity, moralism, or precedent of the law to do so. And in fact, in saying, yes, of course we can all eat whatever we want, he's departing from the rules of keeping kosher that he himself long held. But when he turns it back to, but consider love, he's also pointing us to a whole different way. The question is not of liberty, he argues. It is whether that liberty of itself allows ourselves to override the concerns of others. And that's a challenge. It was a challenge then, and it's a challenge now. I wonder what it might look like for us to do this, be it as a denomination or as congregations or even as a family, to say, this is who we are because we are united in love. I think it could be quite a touchdown. All things are connected, one to the other. We are in the hard, messy work of making real the kingdom of God in the here and now. How might we live that kingdom going forward? And how might we hear the law, not only in the musts, but also in the radical invitation to be about what God is doing in love and calling us to be one. Amen.